Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, as we saw last week when we did the first four verses of Malachi chapter 4, the end times were not supposed to be a fearful thing for the believer. But that doesn't mean judgment is not coming, just because as a believer, we shouldn't fear. However, what Malachi and the Lord through Malachi is showing us here in these verses and last week is, even in the midst of impending judgment, the Lord still shows that He is merciful. Even in the midst of Him calling out, saying, I am coming to judge, I am coming to bring a curse, I am coming to pour out my wrath on the earth, you will still see that in the midst of it, the Lord is merciful and gracious. In fact, I would encourage you, the next time you read through the book of Revelation, instead of trying to figure out who the next Antichrist is or what the mark of the beast is, I would encourage you, say, Lord, show me where you are gracious and loving and merciful. Because typically we read Revelation, it's all doom and gloom. That's what we think. When we read those books or any of the other books of the Bible that speak of the end times, we can sometimes miss out the great love and mercy of the Lord in the midst of all of it. And we're actually going to see that here continuing this morning. So we'll read it again, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, we have already seen this word behold before that this verse starts out with. And the word behold, it serves to get the people's attention to what God is saying or what God is doing. And the prophet Malachi is trying to get them to understand, to pay attention. He's saying, behold, pay attention. What I'm about to say is important. Understand what is coming. Now, what's interesting is these last two verses we read here. It's not just the end of a chapter. It's not just the end of a book. But as most of you can probably see in your Bibles, it's the end of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament wasn't put together by chance. It wasn't put together by spinning a wheel and figuring out which book's going to go next. When they put the Old Testament together, there was purpose behind it. This was the last time that the Lord spoke to the nation of Israel until the announcement of Jesus. So since this is the last time He's speaking to them, these are the last things He's saying to them, it's probably going to be pretty important. Which is exactly why Malachi is saying, behold. He's saying, look, I want you guys to pay attention to this. I want you guys to get this. I need you to understand this. His last thing that he says to the people is the upcoming judgment, the pending judgment. But even in the midst of that, what sounds like a sour and gloomy message, there is hope. And he starts by saying, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, let's look at this guy, Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet was probably one of the most interesting prophets in the Scriptures. While most prophets are known for the things that they said, right? You think about Isaiah and Jeremiah, some of the most popular prophets in the Old Testament. We know a lot of the things that they said. And that's what they were really known for, their prophecies, the words they spoke, the things that they said. But Elijah wasn't necessarily known for the things that he said. He was known for the things that he did, which makes him a little unique amongst most of the prophets. Probably another close one like him is Ezekiel. Ezekiel kind of had a twofold ministry. He said a lot of things, but he also did a lot of things. Like at one point, the Lord told him just to lay on his side for a very long time. Another time he told him to bury a tunic in the riverbank and then, a year later bring it back out. But Elijah was really just known for the things that he did. And boy, he was a fiery one. He stood up against the people. He stood up against kings. And he even took false idols on. Went right up against their gods. He's actually first introduced in 1 Kings chapter 1, where he tells the kings that it will not rain until he says so. He says, he goes to the king, he goes, hey, first time we're introduced to him. We're not giving much of a backstory to him, where he came, you know, we know he's a Tishbite, but we don't know much about him, how he grew up, anything like that. And all of a sudden, he's in the king's presence. And he says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And then he runs out of there. I mean, it's just a really interesting story. You know, he doesn't say, I'm going to hang out here and consult. He's just like, it's not going to rain until I say so, and boom, I'm out of here. And that's exactly what happened. It didn't rain in the land until Elijah was given word by the Lord to, all right, it's going to rain. And if you remember even that story, it's an interesting one, because he sends out his servant. He goes, go look over the lake and see if there's a cloud. And he's like, there's nothing. He goes, all right, go back. He says, there's still nothing. All right, go back. And then finally, his servant says, you know what? There's a little cloud the size of a man's fist kind of over there. And Elijah says, get ready. The rain's a-coming. Hopefully you got your rain boots. And it poured down rain. Elijah was constantly seen as a bearer of bad news amongst Israel. Almost as if he was like a bad sign of things to come. There's stories where when people see him, they're like, oh no, man of God, why are you here? Like what else are you going to do? What else are you going to say? You know, last time you were here, you said it wasn't going to rain. It didn't rain. Now what? He was a man feared, not just by the people, but even by kings. Kings and even their wives, Ahab and Jezebel, right? Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, did everything they could to try and have Elijah killed, and it never worked. We have the one story of Elijah sitting on top of the mountain, and the king sends a guard of 50 men to arrest him. And they say, man of God, come down from your hill. You know, and he knows why they're there. And he goes, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come and consume you all. And what do you think happened? Fire came and consumed them all. So a second garrison comes and says, hey, man of God, I need you to come down here. You know, we're on king's business here. He says, okay. Well, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come and consume you. What do you think happened? Fire came and consumed them. The third guy has learned, you know. He gets there and he goes, he sees the burn marks all around. He can probably still smell his buddies. And he says, I see what's happened before. I don't want to make that same mistake, but like, you'd be doing me and my men a real favor if you just came down, you know. I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to strong arm you. Like, it'd be really nice if you could do that. Another time on Mount Carmel, probably one of the most famous stories of Elijah, he challenges the prophets of Baal to a battle. And it's not a hand-to-hand combat battle, although he'll get that in the end. But it's a battle of whose God is greater. Really, it's whose God exists. He says, I want us to both build altars. You guys build an altar, I'll build an altar. And we'll each ask our God to send fire down from heaven, and whoever does is the one and true God. And he goes, and whoever wins, that's who Israel will serve. And Israel says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea, right? Whoever's God can actually send fire down from heaven, that should be the true God. So it's just Elijah, by the way, and there's about 400 prophets of Baal. And they're getting their altar ready, and he's got his altar. And they're prepping it, and they got the animal there on the altar. And then how they start getting a hold of their God, they start cutting themselves, screaming, yelling, beating drums. And they're doing this for hours, and, you know, no fire yet. So Elijah, you can tell he's kind of a sarcastic guy. He goes, well, maybe your God's taking a nap. Maybe your God's relieving himself in the bathroom, and that's why he can't hear you. His phone's on Do Not Disturb. And they just keep beating louder and louder. Finally, they give up. He goes, all right, it's my turn. And he goes, he has a servant. He says, I want you to pour water all over the altar. And I want you to dig a trench around the altar and fill it with water. Now again, if you're trying to light something on fire, how often do you drench it with water? How often do you surround it with water? No, if you're trying to light something on fire, you're getting all the moisture out that you can. But see, Elijah was proving that that God was not just going to do a cool sign of sending fire, he was going to do the impossible. Elijah was making it hard on God to show God that he is stronger than what they could even think or imagine. And all Elijah does is just once, not twice, not three times, didn't have to yell, didn't have to scream, didn't have to cut himself. Says to God, bring your fire down. And the fire comes and licks up. It says licks up everything on the altar. All the water, all the moisture consumes everything. At that point, everyone knew there was no other God but Yahweh. And then Elijah got his hand-to-hand combat on and he slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. He didn't mind doing the dirty work. This is who Malachi is saying will be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This Elijah the prophet who had many great signs and wonders. And it's interesting how Malachi even talks about the end times here. We talked about this last week, that phrase, the day of the Lord, what it means, and some of the different ways that it's mentioned. This is the only place that it's mentioned like this. The great and dreadful, your version of the Bible might say great and terrible day of the Lord. This is the only time the day of the Lord is mentioned like this. And again, this is important because this is the last thing that the Lord says to the nation of Israel until the Messiah is given. This is the last thing. He's reminding them, the day of the Lord is dreadful. It's not something to look forward to. It's not something to play with, to mess with. As we saw last week, who can escape the day of the Lord? No one can. Who can endure it? No one can. As one of the prophets says, the day of the Lord will be like a man who runs in the street from a lion, gets to his house, puts his hand on the wall, and is bitten by a serpent. He thought he could outrun the lion and he was safe. You know, there's many people who, even nowadays, they even understand judgment's coming, but they think if they build a bunker, if they get enough 5-pound bags of rice, that they will be able to survive the great and terrible day of the Lord. Fools. They're all fools. Elijah is going to come before that. Now, another interesting thing about Elijah is in 2 Kings chapter 2, we have not Elijah's death, because Elijah never died. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah's actually taken up in a chariot of fire. He tells his protege, if you will, Elisha, which, you know, I felt like the Lord could have done a better job at getting like a different guy, because, you know, Elijah, like we've even been reading that with my kids and they're getting confused. Are we talking about Elisha or Jah? I'm like, sometimes I don't know. Am I not Matt or like Greg or something? Been easier. Could have distinguished the two. But he tells Elisha, hey, I'm going. And Elisha goes, yeah, I know. And that's, I'm going to stay with you. And he ends up getting taken in a chariot of fire up into heaven. Now, the next time we see Elijah mentioned, actually, the next time we see Elijah, it's not just mentioned, is in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, Jesus is being transfigured on the mount into his glorious state. And when Peter, James, and John kind of wake up from their nap and see what's going on, they see that Jesus isn't alone. There's two other guys there. And they're told that it's Elijah and Moses. Now, we're not going to talk about Moses really today, but that's another interesting thing about Moses being there. A lot of people say it represents the law and the prophets, since Elijah was Moses brought the law and Elijah was kind of the head of the prophets, if you will, as some would say. He was one of the main prophets in the Bible. So he's the representative of the prophets, the law and the prophets, and then there's Jesus who fulfills all of it. But we see Elijah appearing and talking with Jesus in this glorious state in Matthew chapter 17. Now again, there's many ideas to exactly what this means, what our section here today means, where he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Some believe that it's fulfilled through John the Baptist. When John the Baptist comes, since when his father, Zacharias, is visited by the angel, the angel says to Zacharias that he will go in the power of Elijah. And then later on, Jesus tells his disciples, actually in Matthew 17, that when they're asking about, hey, what's the deal with Elijah? And he says, well, I'm telling you, Elijah's going to come again, but if you're able to hear it, Elijah has already come in John the Baptist. But then, to make things a little bit muddier, then John the Baptist is explicitly asked if he's Elijah the prophet. And John says, no, I'm not Elijah the prophet. Others believe that this is a direct prophecy regarding one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. In Revelation 11, we have the story of these two witnesses that are going to come in the midst of this tribulation, and they are going to do great signs and wonders. And then they're going to be killed in the streets, and then the body's going to lay in the streets for 3 days, and in the midst of that, the world's going to go in celebration that these two witnesses have been killed, because it says that they have the power for fire to come out of their mouth to anyone who opposes them. Seems like a pretty cool job to me. But after the 3 days, and everyone's celebrating, and the whole world sees it, they're going to just get up and walk out. And many believe that Elijah is one of those two witnesses. Others believe the other one's Moses. Some believe it's Enoch. Some others think it's just, I mean, there's books written about this for some reason. I don't know. Everyone wants to figure out the stuff that the Lord doesn't tell us, but they can sit there and stay up at night. Doesn't keep me up. There are those that believe that John the Baptist is just showing the faithfulness of the Lord in his promise to send back Elijah. He's coming in the power of Elijah, saying that, yeah, Elijah's still coming. I'm not him. I'm not the complete fulfillment of that, but Elijah's still coming. I'm going to show you, because John the Baptist did many things like Elijah. He was a man in the wilderness, lived off the wilderness. He was known for his great signs and his wonders that he did. And he pointed to the Lord. Now, it doesn't really matter what we think of how this plays out, but one thing we do know is that Elijah is coming, or has come, and it's to do one thing, and this is where we're going to see that here in verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Again, so many people get caught up on what does it mean and when Elijah's coming, instead of going straight to verse 6, where it tells us why Elijah is coming. And that's the most important part. Not is it fulfilled in this way or that way, it's why is he coming? His goal is to bring reconciliation to the fathers and to their children. Now, if you've been with us through Malachi, you've read Malachi, you'll understand when I say that this sounds like a very trivial thing. He just wants to reconcile fathers with their dad, or fathers with their kids. I mean, we know that the worship was being blasphemed and profaned. Marriages were horrible. People were getting divorced left and right. People were getting married to people who served other gods left and right. People weren't tithing. It says they were robbing God. And Elijah's going to come just to like patch up relationships with dads and their kids? Like, it seems kind of trivial, right? Like, he's not coming to, like, you know, restore the sanctuary and the temple and worship. Well, what Malachi actually says here is not just about fathers in the familial context, but in the context of the book of Malachi. Malachi is speaking about bringing the people, the children of Israel, back to their forefathers in their faith. Bringing them back to where God in Genesis called Abraham out to step out in faith. The promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The promises that he gave to the nation of Israel that if they obey him, he will bring these many blessings to them. And probably the greatest promise that I pray all of us here this morning have received is the promise of the Messiah, the Savior, the one that has fulfilled the law on our behalf, the one that has taken upon the wrath of God on our behalf. The reason that Elijah is coming is to warn the people of coming judgment and to reconcile them to God before his wrath comes. That was the purpose of sending Elijah. Really, that was the purpose of the prophets. Again, sometimes you can read the prophets and be like, man, this is a bummer, you know? They're just talking about doom and gloom the whole time. Every now and again, we'll get a sprinkle of a cool prophecy that we can understand. Oh, yeah, that's talking about Jesus, or that's talking about this, that's talking about that. That's cool. Sometimes we'll get a little comfort mixed in there. But I think we can sometimes fail to realize the whole purpose of a prophet and the kind of the ministry that he represents is mercy. Every time God sent a prophet to the nation, it was mercy. It was God's love for the people. Him desiring that none should perish. So what does the prophet do? He tells them judgment's coming. In fact, I think one of the greatest examples of this is Jonah, who is the worst prophet to emulate. However, he is one of the most successful prophets in the Bible. One of usually the prophets we like and the ones we want to emulate are actually the least successful. Isaiah and Jeremiah were actually told by the Lord no one would listen to them, but go out anyways. And just imagine. Hey, you're going to be a failure. I still need you to say it. I still need you to show my grace and love and mercy for these people because I want to warn them. They're not going to listen to me, but I want to warn them, right? You parents, you have kids, especially maybe some older kids. You know exactly what that's like. You know they're not going to listen to you. But because you love them, you're still going to tell them. You're still going to warn them. You're still going to show that, hey, I'm telling you, don't go down this path, but when you're ready to turn around, I'm right here. Just like the prodigal son and the father. The father was there waiting for his son to come walking down that road. That's the heart of the Lord. That's the heart of the Lord through the prophets. The heart of the Lord through the prophets isn't like everyone's going to die. The heart of the Lord to the prophets is, please come back and turn to me. Return to me. Reconcile with me. He might not have always said it like that. Right, even Jonah, the most successful prophet, he didn't come with honey. He came with bitter herbs. He said, in 40 days, judgment is coming. That's all he said. And how did the people of Nineveh respond? In sackcloth and ashes and repentance. And the Lord responded and held off judgment. The purpose of the prophets is to reconcile. The purpose of the Word of God is to turn people to the Lord. The Lord, in His abounding mercy toward us, sends us a warning to be reconciled to Himself because, as He says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Just because the Lord is merciful and loving and kind and gracious to us to send us those warnings doesn't mean it's not going to happen. We can't miss that party. We can't go from one end of the spectrum of it's all about doom and gloom to it's all about, you know, love. Because it's both. The Lord is just and He's loving. The perfect example of this is found upon the cross, where we see the epitome of God's love for us hanging there. But we also see the epitome of God's wrath being poured out on Him. His love and His wrath are not separate things, but they're found in the same place, oftentimes. This is the heart of the Lord that we serve. In fact, maybe even this morning, through His Word, He is warning you to turn, to reconcile to Him. He's warning you that a curse is coming, judgment is coming, his wrath is coming. But he doesn't want you to go down that path. In fact, we saw that in 2 Peter, right? In 2 Peter, when people are mocking the Lord for not returning. You know, you Christians have been saying it since for 2,000 years now. The Lord's coming back. And guess what? He hasn't come back yet. You guys have all been wrong. Well, we were wrong to set dates, that's for sure. But we're not wrong to look to the imminency of his return. Because as 2 Peter says, the reason he hasn't returned is not because he's slack concerning his promise, but he's not desiring that any would perish. Today, when Paul says today is the day of salvation, that's exactly what Peter's talking about. The reason he hasn't come back today is because he desires more would be added to his kingdom. And you know, one thing we as Christians can get so caught up in is once we get the ticket, we're like, all right, Lord, you can come back now. This world's just going to hell in a handbasket, right? I was in it yesterday, but I'm not in it anymore, so you're good to come back now. You got the one you were waiting for. And then we get mad he doesn't come back today. You know, oh, but Russia did this, and Ukraine did that, and Israel did this, and they did. I saw on the news, why didn't you come back yet? It's because he desires that more would be saved. Yes, he is the one that has come to save, but he's also the one that comes to judge the earth with his fierce wrath. But if today you turn to him, you will be saved. He will by no means turn away any that come to him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for your word. We thank you for your great mercy, even in the midst of your judgment. Let us be sober-minded towards this, that your wrath, your judgment is coming, but let our hearts be merry that you have given us mercy. You have warned us. You have saved us. You have saved us from fear, Lord. As Christians, none of us should fear the end times. You have saved us from your wrath, from condemnation. And for any who desire to trust in you this morning, Lord, they will also have that. No more fear, no more condemnation. They'll have peace with the Creator of heaven and earth. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would comfort us, your Holy Spirit would convict us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.